If you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll continue there in our study this morning. One of my mentors told me long ago, he said, on Mother's Day, don't preach on Proverbs 31 because it only heaps guilt onto moms who feel like I'm not that woman. So today we're going to continue in learning about why we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And so that's what we need together as a congregation. So we'll continue in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. And as you turn there, allow me to share with you a story. Many years ago, I took a class in High Ropes Course Management and Facilitation. That's part of the classes that you take when one gets a degree in camping. And it was actually, despite what you may think, a very fun class. It was an easy course because all you had to do to get a passing grade was do exactly as the professor told you. You would have to say, if he said tie this type of knot, you tied that type of knot. If he said climb up this thing, you climbed up that thing. And if you did it, you weren't guaranteed to get a great grade, but you were guaranteed to get a passing grade. Now, there was a gentleman in my class whose name was Derek. Derek did not do all that the professor asked. He showed up every week, but the professor said, buy the book. Derek did not buy the book. The professor said, pay close attention to the importance of this knot. Derek did not learn any knots in class. So when it came time for the course to end, Derek did not pass the class. It was an important thing here because the professor was teaching us a lesson here. And hearing is not simply enough. He said it's not enough just to show up. You need to do as you're told. Well, our writer in our text for this morning is going to call us to an even greater importance on this lesson. That hearing is not enough. Hearing alone is not enough to enter into God's rest. One must have, necessarily needs, faith in what they have heard. And that's where our writer is going to call us this morning. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 4, the first five verses. We'll pray and then you may be seated. God's word says this, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the warnings of your word. We thank you, Lord, for these deep, great, glorious truths, Lord, that Hebrews is just so full of. But each one of these truths, Lord, are coupled with warnings about the danger of losing sight of them. So, Father, I ask this morning that you would fix our eyes anew on Christ. Lord, each day there's a thousand things that seek to distract us, that seek to take our attention away from our great and glorious King and the work that he has done. Let that not be the case now, Lord. Fix our eyes on him. Father, I pray that as we study this passage this morning, Lord, as your word is preached, Lord, that you would be magnified and exalted, that you would draw, Lord, that you would draw men and women and children to yourself, that you would open blind eyes, Lord, and eyes that have begun to blur, Lord, that you clear them up and show them the beauty of Christ and what he has accomplished, Lord. Glorify yourself now through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, as we work our way through this text, we're going to do so by using this method that we call asking questions of or querying the text. We're going to ask questions to guide us through and say, what is it that the writer is talking about? Well, it's clear and evident from the outset that the writer is talking about this subject of rest. And specifically, you see it there in verse 1. He says, therefore, again, we must ask ourselves, when you see the word therefore, ask what it's Thank you. Right? So we ask, why is he saying therefore? Because he's moving the argument forward here, and he's saying we need to know that in light of the fact that there is a need for us to encourage one another every day, as long as it's today, in light of that, because if we don't, we can harden our hearts in disbelief. What ends up happening? We can fall away from this great and glorious truth. And I know that this is hard for us to wrap our minds around. And this book deals with all sorts of tensions here. And this morning we come to one of those tensions in the text. But the writer says there, therefore, in light of all of that, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Well, he's already talked here about what the subject matter at hand is. It's rest. It's also in the text that he quotes there. It's the last word of verse 11 when he quotes Psalm 95 when David wrote that God forbade a generation from entering into his rest. The writer's now saying we want to enter into that rest. David points out in Psalm 95 that they failed to enter that rest. And he's saying to the reader now and to you and I, don't do the same. He's talking about rest. So we begin with this simple question, what is God's rest? We know that the subject matter is dealing with rest because in these five verses alone, the word rest is referred to or explicitly stated six times. He's going to continue his focus on rest in the next few verses. In chapter 4, verse 6 through 11, he'll talk about rest seven times in verses 6 through 11. So what is this rest that he refers to? Is it simply taking a nap? Is it something that we look forward to? Is it something that we currently experience? It's not taking a nap. I believe that it does include both the notion of a place that we still look forward to and a position that the believer currently finds themselves in. And so we have to understand then that there's a concept here that the writer is pulling out of rest as both a place and rest as a position. We'll deal with it as that order goes. Rest as a place. How is it that we see that rest is still something that we look forward to? Well, any believer knows that this life is not it. If you have the Spirit of Christ living within you, it groans where you long, along with creation. We read this in Romans chapter 8, that the creation itself groans with eagerness, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because creation has been subjected to futility. It's been placed under this curse. You and I experience this curse. We know that this life isn't it. So we long for something that is still yet to come. And so we know that the writer is pointing forward to something here when he speaks of rest. We'll hear him speak of rest in these terms in Hebrews chapter 10 or 11, verse 10. He says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. In chapter 11, verse 14, it says that they were seeking a homeland. In chapter 12, verse 28, it describes them as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In chapter 13, verse 14, it describes a city that is still yet to come. And so we have to understand here that the writer is talking about something that we look forward to, something that we do not yet experience, that we do not yet see, that we are not yet in. Contextually, the writer here is saying, keep looking ahead, keep looking forward, because it's not over yet. So he's speaking here of rest as something that we still await. But at the same time, the writer of Hebrews also speaks of rest as something that we currently experience. There's an acknowledgement that we have to make here where we experience rest in God in this life. This is one of those instances theologians like to come up with words and concepts that are sometimes confusing and they seem like oxymorons. One of those is what they call the already but not yet. And that seems like a mouthful. It seems like something that doesn't make any sense until you start to read your Bible and you see Jesus say, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. We talked about this morning in our Sunday school class. We've not yet seen a point in this world where war has ceased. And yet when Micah 4 describes the kingdom of God, it speaks of there being no more war. And so we know that that is still something we wait for. So yes, is the kingdom here? It's at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. But there again, the kingdom of God is not here because we wait for something still yet to come. We see this in verse 4 here. Look at verse 4. He says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So it's something that has been going on in the present, that God's rest is right now as well as coming. We see it again in chapter 13, verse 14, where it says that we are seeking a city that is to come. But at the same time, in chapter 12, 22, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so this is one of those tension points in Scripture, is it not? That the believer has arrived at what they are waiting for, all at the same time. I know this seems like sometimes if you give somebody too long with a philosophy book, they come up with some weird concept. But this is true. This is what God's word says. That we have arrived at a rest with God because of the finished work of Jesus, but yet we still very much so are looking forward to a rest with God because of the finished work of Jesus. And this life isn't it. And so this is where we have to understand that there is both a rest in Christ here and now, but this is for those who are resting in Christ here and now, they will rest with Christ for all of eternity. They look forward to something. Rest here has this idea of ceasing from work. Well, we don't have to work our way to God. Christ has done the work that was required for us to be brought to God. Amen? So we don't work in that regard, so we rest there. We don't have to strive to find ways to make God love us. He just does, and he shows us that in Christ. We don't have to reach some settled and secure state with God. Jesus provides that for us by faith in him. Doug Moo described it like this. He said, God himself provides for our spiritual state without the need for continued striving, and the rest we enjoy involves intimacy with the resting God. He goes on to say, like Israel of old, the people of God, the author addresses, and that includes you and I now, have experienced the miraculous power of God, exercised through their pioneer and high priest, and directed toward their deliverance. This deliverance, or salvation, while already underway, is yet to be consummated. And so the picture that he says here is this. It's one where we are saved, yes, but we await salvation at the same time. And so often we talk about salvation as something that has happened in the past. Have you been saved? Yes. Have you been saved? I don't know, right? We talk about salvation in the life of the believer as if it were something that happened to us at some point in the past. But when you read Scripture, it describes salvation as something that is happening to you in the present and in the future that you still yet await for, the fulfillment of, the completion of your salvation. Scripture often speaks of being saved rather than been saved. And you read this tension all over. Let me read just one verse to you, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You read also of those who are being saved. And so the writer of Hebrews here doesn't speak of salvation as something that is once and done, and you can say, okay, I've checked out that box, I'm good to go. He says, no, those who are being saved are, yes, experiencing rest with God in Christ right now, but those who are being saved will be saved completely, and they will rest with God in Christ for eternity. And so there's a tension point here that we have to hold if we will look at Scripture faithfully. We rest in the fact that Jesus has accomplished all of the work required for our salvation, but we long for the rest that comes by resting in Jesus right now. We wait for what we have not yet seen, but we have been promised. And so this gives the believer this sense of longing, this sense of hope. Titus describes people who are eagerly awaiting the revelation of their blessed hope when our eyes see our King. And so this life is not it. We're very much looking forward to a final rest with God, provided by grace through faith in Christ, and we rest in him now. And so he says, this is what we're talking about here. You who are resting in Jesus right now, if you want to rest in him for all of eternity, keep doing that. Keep doing that. And that's going to be the push of the entirety of the passage as he works his way through it and he talks about God's rest. He's going to say, don't put your stock and your hope and your security in something that happened to you 25 years ago. We'll see more of that as we move forward. Verse 1 again, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We now understand what is God's rest, but now what is he calling us to do? He says there in verse 1, let us fear. Let us fear. Well, this is interesting, is it not? We're told to fear here. And yet we read passages like these, 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Yet here in 4:1, we're told to fear. Again, we read in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. Yet here again in 4:1, we are commanded to fear. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So which is it? Do we fear or not? Yes. Another one of those tension points in Scripture, is it not? Do we fear or not? Should we rest secure and say, I'm not having to worry about anything in the future? I know that Jesus has provided the finished work for me and he has done all that is necessary. He said, it is finished and I trust it. It is. Yes. Amen. That is how the believer has deep, settled security. The reason, believer, that you can go to sleep tonight and not have to worry about losing your salvation tomorrow is that Jesus has finished the work. Because if you think that you got to do something else, let me tell you what, you will wake up hellbound because you'll go to sleep hellbound. You'll lose. If we could lose our salvation by our works, we'd lose it before we walked out the door of this worship service. Because we're not good enough in and of ourselves, but Jesus is. And so we rest in that. And so we don't fear losing something that God has accomplished and given to us, but yet at the same time, he says that we should fear. We should take care. We should be on guard of. We should be careful here. This fear is saying, be careful, take care. That's the idea behind this word here. The best way I can describe it is this. Years ago, and probably about 60 pounds ago, I was really big into whitewater kayaking. The young man that taught me how to whitewater kayak took me out one day on a lake, and he said, you need to learn to fear the water. I was like, what? He said, fear the water. I didn't know what he meant until he took me out on a class 4 river. And I didn't fear the water. And the water handed me my boat, my paddle, and all of my gear that I had to swim after. Why? Because he was trying to teach me, this water can chew you up and spit you out, and if you're not careful, it can kill you. You need to learn to fear it. You need to learn to be careful with it. There's a sense here of recognizing this possibility that we cannot just say, well, I took the class, I heard the stuff, I've got the gear, I can do whatever I want to now. No, that's how people die. We can't just say to ourselves, I prayed the prayer, I've gone to church, I got dunked in the water, and then just think everything's hunky-dory. The writer's saying, no, be careful, because once you get there, you're messing with terrifying things. So he's saying, be fearful. Who is it that he says should fear? Look again at the verse. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. It's not here, let the weak Christian fear. It's not here, let the new believer fear. It's all of us. If you are trusting in Jesus today, take heed lest you fall. The writer is giving a caution here, not to those who teach, not to those who preach, not to those who sing, but to all of those who are in the body of Christ. He says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach his rest. And this is a reminder here. We go back. Again, the first word of our text was therefore. Go back all the way up to verse 12. Take care, brothers, all of you, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let this be a reminder of the corporate responsibility that each believer has to each believer. The necessity that you are to the body of Christ, that God has designed it such that when you encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ, he uses that to work in them this desire to say, I don't want to trust in what I've done. I want to trust in what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do. Believer, you have a responsibility to one another. And to make this point drive home, you have a responsibility to those sitting to your left and your right. You have a job to do. Those who are called to ministry are not just myself and Pastor Kyle and your leaders here. No. Ephesians 4:11 tells me that all of you are called to be ministers of the gospel. All of you are called to be ambassadors for Christ. All of you are called to be equipped to do the work of ministry. The call to Jesus is a call into full-time ministry. And that's what the writer's now saying here. He's saying, take care, be afraid that you would trust in something else. And how is it that we help guard against that in the lives of each of the saints? We encourage one another daily with the truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and that his work is all that was needed for our salvation. So what is it that he says here? What is it that he says here? Fear. Let us fear. Why? Lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. It being God's rest here. So what is it that we should be fearful of? That we would fail to reach the finish line. That we would fail to reach the finish line. Friends, starting well is not the goal. Finishing by faith is. We can start well. Man, I can tell you so many story after story after story. I have dear friends whom I love with all of my heart who have served on the mission field. They have passed the theological test. They have theological libraries to rival that of most pastors I know. And yet they failed to finish by faith. They have walked away because they did not heed these warnings. They thought, this won't happen to me. And they are not trusting Christ today. And so this writer here is saying to the whole church as a whole, keep encouraging one another, keep pressing one another, to remind each other to keep your eyes on Jesus. Be on guard that any of us should fail to reach God's rest. Why? Because we took our gaze off of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is a real danger here. This is a real warning here that we should really be mindful of. If you are trusting in Jesus today, keep your eyes on him today. If you are trusting in Jesus today, ask somebody to call you tomorrow and say, hey, remind me of the goodness of Jesus tomorrow. Why? Because each and every day the attacks will come, and each and every day we need to be encouraged that it is he who our faith is in and not we ourselves. So he says, be fearful of this, lest any of you should have failed to reach it, seem to have failed to reach it. So we know what this rest is. We know what it is that we're commanded to do, why we're commanded to do it. How do we get there? How do we get to this rest? This is where, in verses 2 through 4, he's going to build a not this but that argument. A not this but that argument. I said 2 through 4. I meant 2 through 3 here. Look at verse 2. This is the not this part of the argument. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Right? It's not simply having heard or having seen or having experienced something. The author here, remember, is quoting Psalm 95. He's pointing back to Psalm 95. And he tells us that David wrote Psalm 95, and David writing Psalm 95 is looking back even further to those in the wilderness as they wandered through the wilderness. And so he's saying here, those people in the wilderness heard good news. What is the good news that he had in mind? He doesn't tell us explicitly, but I'm going to give you three different options, and I believe it's a combination of all three. Number one, the promises of God to Abraham. They heard this good news. They had been told generation to generation. God made a promise to Abraham. Listen to Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Woo! This is a wild blessing that these people were the recipient of. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to take you out of this pagan land. Again, so this is not because Abraham was somehow better than everybody else. Abraham was just as messed up as everybody else on the face of the earth. God's just more gracious than anybody could ever imagine. He pulls Abraham out and he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and all of your descendants, and in through you, you'll be a blessing to the whole world. And this became a point of pride for them, but it was good news that they had heard. It could also be God's reaffirmation of this very same promise to Moses. Listen to Exodus chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. God tells Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land, catch this, flowing with milk and honey. God promises, I'm going to bring you back into this land. That one that I told Abraham, look up and down the land. As far as your eyes can see, it's all going to be yours one day. The people are in Israel, the people are in Egypt for over 400 years, and then God says, I've heard your groaning, you're going back. They heard this good news. And then by God's miraculous power, they saw things that you and I could only ever dream of seeing. We read about it and we still have to pinch ourselves. They walked out of one of the world's greatest superpowers with nothing but what they knocked on their neighbor's door and asked for. They walked to a sea that was then split in part. They walked apart on dry ground. They ate bread that fell from the sky, birds that landed on the doorstep and said, eat me. They had a cloud to lead them. They had fire at night, water flowed out of rocks, all of these great things, all of this was good news that they had heard. And that's not all. I believe he also has in mind as he writes this, the rebellion that happened at Kadesh. You remember when Joshua and Caleb were sent into the land with 10 other spies, and the 10 other spies come back and they're like, guys, it's really cool land. It's beautiful. It's exactly like God described it. But there's giants there, so maybe we should just wait. Maybe we should just wait. What did Joshua and Caleb say? Numbers 14, 6 through 9. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. He will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. They heard good news. They passed down good news. They had tradition of good news. For 400 years, they had good news that they were reveling in, that they were proud of, that they were excited about. They saw things that nobody else on this planet had ever seen. They experienced things that nobody had ever experienced. They tasted good news in manna and quail. They saw and heard it all, and yet they still didn't enter. They rebelled. And the writer says here in verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them. Friends, you and I have seen and heard better news than they have ever seen and heard. That in spite of their constant rebellion, God still stayed faithful to them. He did bring them into the land. They rebelled even more. He did preserve them. They rebelled even more. He did send them out, but he preserved them still. They rebelled even more. He sent Christ. We rebelled even more. And he's drawn you to himself. He has been faithful. He is good. We know that God, whom we've offended constantly with our sin, with our rebellion, with our penchant to run away from him, sent Jesus to die the death that we deserve. And that by placing our trust and faith in him, that we can experience this rest that they missed out on. We can be adopted into God's family. We've heard that there is access to the throne of grace. We've heard that there's a future for those who hope in Christ. And the writer says, they heard a lot of great stuff too. And that great stuff didn't benefit them a hill of beans because they didn't believe it. Hearing the message did not benefit those in the wilderness, and so too, you and I must know that hearing alone is of no benefit. What does Romans 1:16 say? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God for salvation. We often say that, but we stop short. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's not enough just to hear this good news. You must believe in Christ. It's not enough for you to know these stories. It's not enough for you to have been a part of this family. It's not enough. It's not enough. You must believe that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior. So often we hear people say, why did Jesus die on the cross? Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. No! Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. I am a sinner. Wretched sinner. Did I go wild in my life? No. I walked the straight and narrow. I was a goody-two-shoes, straight-laced kid who would bust hell's doors wide open with a perfect Sunday school attendance record. Why? Because I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And until we can come to that point in our life to say, Jesus didn't die for everybody, Jesus died for sinners, Those people who need a Savior. And we say, if I don't recognize that I am a sinner, then I can't claim Jesus as my Savior. And the writer is saying here, it's not enough just to hear the stories. It's not enough just to know the stuff. You must believe it. You got to own it. I like what one writer said. He said this, hearing God's voice brings wrath, not benefit, to those who refuse to receive his message with submissive trust. Hearing God's voice brings wrath, not benefit, to those who refuse to submit to him. Is this still a needed warning? Contextually, the people that he's writing to here are they're Jewish Christians. They have put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They believe that he is the one that God promised that they have been waiting for. They say, we trust him, but life starts to get hard. Distractions start to come, and they start to say, maybe I should compromise. Maybe I need to do this. Maybe I need to step back a little bit here. Is the warning still necessary? We find ourselves saying, I'm not in those shoes. Well, let's fast forward down the timeline. In the year 1660, the Congregational Christian Church in New England had a problem on their hands. They said, we all came here and we were believers. We were Christians. We came here so that we could have freedom of worship. We want to worship the Lord and serve him as the scriptures command us to do. The only problem is this, our children aren't so sure about that. They made a little bit of a compromise. The next generation comes along, and you have parents who aren't really following Jesus. They don't really love Jesus. They don't believe that they are sinners in need of a Savior. But they've got the card. They're members of the church. And then they come up with this program called the Halfway Covenant. What do we do with our kids? We want them to come in. We want them to get baptized. We want them to be part of the church and members of the church. So they come up with this halfway covenant to give their kids partial membership into the church. Fast forward a few more years, Jonathan Edwards, the preacher that God will use to start the first great awakening in our country, is going to be removed from the pastorate in the church in his town. Why? Because he insists that members of the church must be regenerate believers. To take the Lord's Supper, he says, you have to be a Christian. And people say, no, you can't do that, Pastor. Our kids are members here. They might be members of Northampton Church, but they're not members of God's family. He lost his job. And you may think to yourselves, okay, so that's the first century Jewish Christians. That's the 1600s in New England. No, that's also here today in Sanford, North Carolina. It is. I talked to a man just a couple of months ago, and he shared with me that he was helping a church out that was dealing with all sorts of turmoil and strife. And I said, why? He said, they lost half their members. I said, why? And he said, because their leadership suggested that everybody on the roll book had to be saved. And people said, well, you can't take people off the roll book in a church. And the church ended up splitting because of that. How foolish is that? How timely is this warning that the writer is calling us to say, stop thinking that just because your name is on a book, just because you've heard the stories, just because you know the traditions, just because you've done the stuff, that you're good with God. You're not. If you're not trusting in Jesus today. It's not that we don't need this warning. It's often that we don't want this warning. Friends, we should realize this, and this should cause us to tremble a little bit, that you can sit under faithful Bible teaching. You can have your name on the roll in a book in some back office, but still fail to reach heaven's shore. It's not a warning that I cherish being able to issue, but the reality is still there, that you can say, I'm a faithful member of such and such church and still not know Christ. Didn't Jesus make this point in Matthew chapter 7? Beginning in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does, present tense, in the moment, the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The sad reality is this, that people can sit under faithful teaching in biblically faithful congregations who love their local church, and they can still fail to reach heaven's shores because they didn't believe that they were a sinner and they needed a Savior. The problem was always out there. Friends, hearing the gospel message alone is not sufficient. You must believe. You must believe it. And so the writer says, How do we get to God's rest? It's not just by hearing. So what is it then? Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. It's not hearing that saves, it's believing. Those wilderness wanderers, they could have entered, but they chose not to believe. They hardened their hearts by disbelief. Tom Schreiner points out, he said, the possibility was open to the Israelites to enter God's rest, for it began from the foundation of the world. Israel's failure to enter then was not because God's rest was unavailable to them. They failed to enter because they refused to enter because they did not believe God's promises. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that we can hear and disbelieve and think we're okay. And the writer here is saying, don't hear and disbelieve and think you're okay, but hear and believe and know you're okay. Those who enter are those who believe. For hope of finally entering into God's rest, Hebrews wants us to know this. You must trust in God's Son. You must trust today. And when is this applicable? Has this somehow gone out of impact for us or force? Well, look at verse 4. For he's spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. The opportunity is now. The opportunity for this rest is today. Again, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, it's an open opportunity. And in verse 4, he quotes chapter 2 of Genesis here. And he says, it's not that God's rest started when the Israelites saw Canaan and refused it. It's that God's rest has always been available to God's people who trust in God's promise, that we can look forward to resting with God if we trust in his provision for us. Schreiner's helpful again. He said, God's rest doesn't mean that he refrained from all activity from his work in creation. You see verse 4 there, somewhere spoken in the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This doesn't mean that God is doing nothing now, right? Jesus tells us that in John chapter 15 or 5. He says there, my Father is working until now and I am working. So he's saying here, not that God's not doing anything. God is working for us a salvation that we will see when we get to him. Jesus tells us that he leaves to prepare a place for us. Jesus is not doing nothing. He's running and ruling and reigning his world. But we know this too, that there's this rest that God has. He's not creating anything new. He's just fixing what we broke. He's not creating anything new. He's to fix what we broke. And so what he's saying here is that God's rest has always been available to God's people if they will have faith in God's promise. And so we can have fellowship with God by trusting in him and in the means that he has made possible for that fellowship. And what is that? That is Christ, that we trust in the finished work of Jesus. The rest of God was never just Canaan. The people got into Canaan and they still lacked the rest. The rest of God was always being with God. The offer was open for them, but they didn't enter because of disbelief. What about you? The promise still stands. You can still enter into God's rest, but will you? The offer is open. Will you trust Christ today? And this is not a message that the person who's not a believer today needs to hear. This is a message that the believer needs to hear. Will you trust Christ today? Will you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? We live in the age of opportunity, that you have hope of entering into God's rest, and you can have that hope by fixing your eyes on the finished work of Jesus on your behalf, and you keep them there. What a tragedy it would be for us to fail to enter into God's rest by taking our eyes off of Christ and saying, look at what I've done, look at my stuff, look at my accomplishments, and mean nothing. So having heard that we get there by trusting in Jesus, I plead with you, friends, to do that, to keep doing that, to encourage others to keep doing that, to plead with people. Don't ignore him. Don't disregard him. Don't forsake his word. Don't think that disobedience and making peace with that is okay, but rather trust Jesus and trust his word. Follow him. And when he says that if you will take my burden on you, it's easy and light that we will do it. It doesn't mean that it's always easy to obey, but it means that we can trust that when we do obey, he is going to take care of us. Now, what do we do with that? For the non-believer, the non-believer, that could be that you've been here for 5 minutes. That could also mean that you've been here for 50 years. That it could be just now dawning on you that, no, I am the sinner. I need the Savior. I would plead with you to put your eyes on Jesus, to forsake your sin and trust in him. There is no dishonor. There is no shame in putting your faith in Jesus. Please do that today. What a tragedy it would be to fail to enter God's rest, having heard this message over and over and over and over again, and yet still think, yep, that's what we believe. No, that's what I believe. May that be true of you. For the believer, don't think that this warning of failing to enter is not for you. It is. Don't point your finger to the past for your future hope. Point to who you're trusting right now. Don't look back to something that you did 30 years ago or some date at the front of the flyleaf of your Bible. Look at what Jesus is doing in your life right now. Who is your faith in right now? Right now. And don't disregard his word. When you know what he has called you to do, then do it. The Israelites were the recipients of God's wildest blessings. They saw the greatest victories that we could ever imagine, and yet they still disregarded it. And they said, you know what? We'll just stay out here in the wilderness with God. And God's like, no, I'm done with you guys. Don't disregard his word. Don't think of disobedience as a small thing. How do we apply this life? Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and help each other do the same. That we would not make peace with an unbelieving heart, walking in disobedience, but that we would fix our eyes on him and say, he has done the work, he will do the work, and all of our hope and our boast is in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it is that you have accomplished for us in Christ. Lord, guard our hearts. Guard our minds, guard our eyes, Lord. We are so prone to wander. We're prone to run, Lord. We love to try to find ways to earn rest, Lord. We cannot do that. You have given it to us freely in Christ. Let us rest in him. Let us continue to rest in him so that we may one day have full and final rest with him. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Lord, for any in here who have not put their eyes on him yet, Lord, would you do it today? That they would cease from their work, from trying to be pleasing to you, Lord, and rest in Christ who has done what is pleasing to you, Lord, so that we can be pleasing to you. And we'll ask all this in his perfect, holy, and living name. Amen.